Shalom Aleichem to everybody.
Shalom Aleichem.
And Erev Tov, good evening to all of you. I was watching our screen kick up and it said it was an Erev Shabbat service, but it's not. It's a Q&A session. And glad to have everybody here with us. We've got some questions that have been sent in to us for us to go through, a number of them. I've kind of previewed them. There's a number of good questions. We're going to have some fun this evening answering those. So before we get started, let's commit this time to with a word of prayer to the Lord, and we'll go right into our session of answering some questions. Join me in prayer, please. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this time that we have to come together to consider some questions about the Scripture, to talk about you, talk about your kingdom, talk about the things that are to come that you're going to bring about. And Lord, we just thank you that we are a people who have a hope in you and that you've been faithful to us, continue to be faithful to us. And we ask, Lord, that in our time together here this evening that this would be encouraging to many as they are a part of this Q&A session. But, Lord, most of all, it'll be honoring to you. So we commit this time to you and ask by your name if you'd be a part of this process and discussion this evening. Take your rightful place in our hearts to be our King. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. So without any further ado, let me just jump right in. We've got a number of questions here, I'm going to go right into this. This is first question is from our brother Dan in Kansas City, and he apparently bought some of our anointing oil. There's a little paper in it that kind of explains how you use anointing oil. So he has a question that's related to that. He says, would you provide a few more details concerning how to anoint a believer for healing? And I appreciated the instructions you included with the oil that I purchased, but I wasn't totally sure with the left palm receives oil, etc. So let me just kind of illustrate that. There's even a copy of the instructions. If you buy some of the recipe of the anointing oil that I have in the ministry, one of the things you'll get is a very small version of this. And it talks about the five times you would use anointing oil that the Scripture talks about. One, ordination of a person for life service to the Lord, setting an object apart for God's permanent service, a blessing of joy and gladness for an individual, a personal fast. You can anoint yourself when you fast, or to heal the sick. And his question has to do with this last part. The instructions that I give here is that if you're going to anoint someone for healing, you take your left palm like this and you pour the oil into it. In other words, you have oil in the palm. And by the way, the palm is considered a cup. I don't know if you know that, but a palm is like a cup for drinking. So you have a cup of oil. You remember the expression, my cup runneth over? It's not talking about physical drinking, it's talking about putting the oil in your hand, because that's what happens. When you put the oil in your hand, guess what it has a tendency to do? It kind of runs all over the place. My cup runneth over. That's what it's referring to. Then you take your right hand, the index finger, you dip it into the oil, and in the case of anointing somebody for healing, there are four places that you anoint them. You anoint them in the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe. And then you take the rest of the cup and you put it over the crown of their head. You put it over their head and you allow the oil to come down onto the top of their head. And the idea behind it, the understanding of why it's anointed that way, is that essentially you're sealing everything about that person's life. Whatsoever they may hear, whatsoever they may do, and wheresoever they may go, onto the toe, and even their thinking, you know, their head, let it all be for the Lord. And so you're basically taking that person's life and you're saying everything that this person's life is may be under the anointing of the Lord. Therefore, you're appealing to God for complete healing for the whole person, in their thinking, emotionally, whatever they may be doing, going, hearing, think, you know, everything about that person. So that's the procedure. That's not the same procedure when you anoint other things, but that is the specific one for healing. When I anoint people for healing, for example, in a hospital bed or whatever, Well, that's the procedure that I do. I pour oil into my left hand, and then I do their ear, their hand, their thumb, their big toe, and then on to their head. Let me give you just a little bit more information on that. Why is it that we do the anointing down on the right side of the person? Why don't we do the other side? The reason is because there's a picture in a person of what we call of the spirit and of truth. The left side of the person is considered to be the truth side. This is the heart side. And so the binding of the tefillin, you know, for, you know, the frontlets and so forth, that's always done on the left side. You bind the left arm, the heart side, down, and the frontlets upon the head. This is the covenantal finger. All covenants should be founded in truth. But the right side is considered to be the spiritual side or the spirit side. So that you walk, are you ready for this? In spirit and in truth. That you have both parts of you that are completed. So anointings of the bodies are always done on the right side, which is considered to be the spirit side of the person. So that's just a little more background. That's a little more information with regard to anointings and how those things happen. In an ordination, when you bind them in the tefillin on the left side, the truth side, they're bound to the truth. Their heart is closest to the truth, the love of the truth. But the right side is the spiritual side, so that's the side of anointing. So that gives you a little bit more amplifying information about anointing, why it's done in that particular manner. Dan also has another question here. He says, years ago in the church, I was taught to delay laying on of hands during times of ministry until the Lord reveals what the individual's need is, or specifically the source of their problem, and you pray for their intervention. The fellow who mentored me said he observed countless believers continually coming down with the same afflictions that the folks that they recently ministered to had. He believed it was due to the laying on of hands too soon before you pray for the Holy Spirit's intervention. What have you experienced concerning this? My experience concerning this subject is not in line with what I'm hearing this mentor say. First of all, you do know that the disciples, you know, did go out and they were praying for people, and there were some occasions when they would pray for people, intervene for people, and they were unsuccessful. And they would go back to the Lord. And the Lord made very specific statements. He said, sometimes certain situations must be done with prayer and fasting. Yes. There must be prayer and fasting to do that. The other is, and this is one of the other principles with regard to intervention, is that intervention, one of the principles of intervention, is taught to us by Abraham. The reason Abraham was able to intervene for those in Sodom and Gomorrah is because he had shown hospitality. He had shown himself to be in service of others. And it's when you're in service of others that God then believes that you're productive in his kingdom, therefore he'll listen to your petition. And so, if I am, very seriously, I feel very strongly, I need to intervene, on someone, pray for someone in a very serious situation, then I will tell you how I will attempt to prepare myself to do this. Number one, I will find the opportunity to serve others and show hospitality to others. They may not necessarily realize this is what I'm doing, but I will go out of my way to show hospitality. If you'll remember, one of the criteria for elders and leaders in the congregation is they must be known for showing hospitality. And part of that has to be because leaders many times intervene for people. Okay, so part of the showing hospitality is that you understand the principles of how to intervene. And so you show hospitality, you show yourself to be the servant of God, servant of other brethren, then God will listen to your petition on behalf of someone. Secondly, if it's a very serious situation, we will take time to ourselves, pray ourselves, kind of empty ourselves out of the Lord and fast, separate from other pleasurable things, and just kind of empty yourself out to get ready to go and minister. Probably the most dramatic, and the very first time I ever really learned these, these principles and saw them really at work was early in my ministry life. I was still a Baptist minister at the time, and we had a wonderful lady who was very beloved. She had two children, and she contracted throat cancer. I mean, this thing got a hold of her in a great big hurry, and all of a sudden the cancer is the size of a football in her throat. Now, cancer in the throat is extremely dangerous because the mass becomes so great, it chokes off your windpipe, choke off the blood flow to the brain. I mean, it's bad. It is not nice at all. And she was a very beloved lady. We were very concerned for her, and she was very concerned about this, and she asked for the elders of the church to come and pray for her. And I made this, I just felt led of the Spirit. I asked all of the other men that were with me, I said, let's fast and pray for her. So we committed ourselves before we went to pray for her at the hospital, that we all fasted and prayed the whole day leading up to the time that we were going to go spend with her. And oh, by the way, her situation was so desperate. She had just met another man in the congregation. They had fallen in love. So that night we go and she's in her wheelchair, you know, in the hospital. She gets married. And gets married to this guy, and then immediately we take her in to pray for her and anoint her. Most dramatic healing I've ever seen or ever been a part of. We anointed, we all prayed for her, anointed her with oil after we had fasted and prayed. She left the hospital in 2 weeks. And it was declared there at Penrose Hospital, the cancer hospital in Colorado Springs, it was declared a full-blown miracle by the entire community, including the entire medical community. That was the most dramatic healing they had ever seen. That first night, it went from a football to a cucumber, shrunk that tumor just like that. And just, they only kept her around for 2 weeks, but when they let her go, she had nothing. There was nothing there. Just completely, we prayed to God and said, just create new tissue. Just remove that tissue and create new tissue. So that was that very much impressed me on that. And that has been, I believe, what God, the Lord guided me based on my experiences. Now, since then, I've seen some other healings. And again, in every one of those situations when I have done it, I have been very conscious of how to approach the person. I don't approach them in a very cavalier fashion. I do it in a very specific, purposeful way. That's what I have to offer with regard to how to approach. Is hospitality leads to intercession, and there are some cases where you must fast and pray before going in to do the work. The Lord taught that to the disciples. Okay, here's a question from Jose. And Jose says, what do I think of the Al Jazeera TV network that is appearing in our TVs now? And Al Jazeera is the Arab broadcast network that has come over and bought one of the networks here in the U.S. and is starting to broadcast. Obviously, they are doing that because they believe that there is a Muslim-Arab market in the United States. And they want to have a TV network just like that. We have different TV networks for different groups. We have a Hispanic TV network. We have all different kinds. And so they bought one. So the way I view it is, well, I'm not shocked. I'm not surprised. You know, we have all kinds of those things out for other things. But it is another sign of that the United States no longer is the culture that we used to have. The United States is becoming multicultured and taking on the appearance of the world. And the Muslims are part of the world, and so that's what we see the influence coming into our own country of that type. Did you have a question you wanted to follow up on? The microphone. Hang on. Right. Yeah, the actual network that Al Jazeera bought used to be the TV network that Al Gore started. He started his own TV network to support his global warming thing. That didn't work out so good, so he ended up selling it off to the this Arab company for that purpose. And there's a lot of folks that aren't very happy with him about doing that. giving the door open to it. All right, so this is I got another question here. This is from Glenn. And Glenn said, would you expound on the red or blood moon's significance, the validity of signs in the heavens, if valid, or is it just hype promoted by exuberant phenomenon buffs? All right, so let's talk about, because we do have a rather interesting astronomical phenomena. It doesn't occur very often, but it is occurring this Passover in 2014, in the fall of 2014, and it repeating again in the year 2015. And essentially what it is this. Passover, as you know, comes in the middle of the month, near full moon, 14th of Nisan. And this year, at Passover, in the full moon, we're going to have a lunar eclipse. And it's going to be a full-blown one in which there are full lunar eclipses where that the sun's rays bend around the atmosphere of the earth and then put this red hue, haze onto the surface of the sun. So when moon. So when the moon is looking back at us as we observe the moon, it has this red or what they call blood moon look to it. Several years ago, that we had another one of these that did occur, and they happen every once in a while, these big full lunar eclipses, but this one is called the tetrad. Tetrad, it means four. And so we have scheduled astronomically, again, in the two biblical holidays of Passover and Tabernacles for the year 2014 and 2015, the Earth, Moon, and Sun are lining up just right. So we're going to have four lunar eclipses that happen there. I believe the last time we had this dates back into 67, about the same time, the year that Israel captured Jerusalem. And before that, it goes back to 48, the year when Israel became a nation. Let me just give you what is the understanding from a Jewish perspective about what do we think this means. Signs in the moon are viewed as signs to Israel, that Israel is lunar-based. Our whole Hebrew calendar is lunar-based. So signs in the moon are considered signs for Israel. The nations are solar-based, so signs in the sun, such as a solar eclipse, would be a sign to the nations. And so that's a general rule of thumb. So what people are doing is they're taking note of the fact that coming up here in 2014-2015, it seems like an ominous sign here in these final days, seems completely consistent with other things that we see going on, that is reflective historically of other signs that we've seen in the past. And on that point, I agree. I believe it is one of the signs in the heavens that the Bible talks about, and it's interpreted as an ominous or a negative sign concerning Israel, that Israel should be concerned about. Well, right now, if you just set aside the whole moon thing, I guarantee you there's enough going on in the world right now that Israel should be concerned. We think we're of the last generation. We think we're coming to the end of the ages. They're surrounded by enemies. Iran's trying to build nuclear weapons, for crying out loud. I mean, how many more ominous things do you want? So it seems like all these signs in the heavens, they're just confirming things we already have a sense of foreboding and ominous things for Israel. So they essentially, at this point, they appear to be, in my estimation, confirmation signs. They're not necessarily introducing any new warning or any new information, but they certainly are confirming to the days that we live in. As to the significance of 2014-2015, well, you know, you and I, for those of us who are watching for the altar, we are every year watching to see if this altar is going to go up, because that's one of the prerequisites we're looking for the start of the Great Tribulation. Could the Great Tribulation potentially start this winter in 2014, or could it potentially start in the winter of 2015? Yeah. Yeah. And we're watching the signs to see if it, in fact, it happens. Is it imminent right now? No. But it's a little bit like this blood moon thing. It certainly is piquing our attention, getting us to focus. And this is what the scripture did say to us. It said that we'd be signs in the heavens. Those that are paying attention to the Lord would have a sense of it. It's like confirming from the Lord, pay attention. And so, you know, and you want this. You want the Lord to do this. You don't want the Lord to just issue a warning and then kind of go away and then we don't hear anything. You know, if it's getting to be a serious situation, you kind of want regular updates. You know, look at us when we're watching a tornado on radar. When we're watching a tornado on radar, you don't just get one tornado warning and say, okay, all right, I guess we're having a tornado. No, you're paying attention to the radar map all the time. Well, where is it now? Where's it now? Where's, is it moving? Is it turning? Is it, what's going on? You know, you pay attention to what the threat is, what the danger is. And I think the blood moons is kind of like that. It's just confirming that you and I are in days that are ominous and we need to be paying attention. It's a reminder of those kinds of things. All right, this is a question from Patrick. Patrick says, can you help me out on this one? In this week's Torah portion, in the scriptures where Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce Joseph, then Joseph refused and fled, leaving his garment. Potiphar's wife first told the men of their house that what Joseph did to her, including saying that Joseph tried to lie with her. But when Potiphar himself came to the house, she told him the same story, but excluded that Joseph tried to lie with her. My question to you is, why did she not mention him, that part of the story, when she told it to the men of the house? Well, Patrick, the first thing that we have to admit is, was Potiphar's wife lying? The answer is yes. There was no truth to what was being said. Have you ever heard a liar repeatedly, systematically repeat the same story when they tell the story over again? No. You know, one of the traits about a liar is if they lie to you and tell you a story about something, if they're put in a position they have to tell a story again, it never is quite the same. A person who tells the truth will repeat exactly the same thing. And so one of the signs, and this is just a true human characteristic, liars don't tell the same story. They leave stuff out, they add more stuff in, they're liars. And so that's what we see. We actually see some evidence of her lying, and even down to that human characteristic for it. So that's my understanding of why is there a slight difference in the story. Because liars can't tell the same story, one after another from one another. All right, this is a fascinating question. This is from Carrie. Now, Carrie is talking about there. Carrie's on Social Security disability, and also Carrie is getting ready to move to her full Social Security benefits. And the question really has to do with whether or not she should tithe with it. And so she's asking questions: should I be tithing on my Social Security benefits? By the way, anybody that's on Social Security, most people that are on it, it's just slightly more than the death benefit that you get, your survivors get. You do know that. Just slightly more. But here's the answer to the real question. What is it that we've been commanded to tithe? We've been commanded to tithe your increase. And the increase is that which comes from your labors. All right? Now, most brethren that I know, this has certainly been my experience of the past, that when I was working, and so forth, and I got my paycheck, I tithed the gross. Okay? And when I tithed the gross, they deducted some of my pay. They paid it back into the government, which went toward my Social Security. So that when I began to draw my Social Security, what I'm really drawing out is what I've already paid. And by the way, that source of increase, I already had tithed the whole thing. So now if you tithe the net, that might be a slightly different deal. But most people, this is the way most people have operated before. Therefore, in my definition, in my understanding of how Social Security works, Social Security is not your increase. It's a repayment of something that you have paid in to yourself. And way back when you were earning the money, that's when you paid the tithe on it. So now they're sending you part of your Social Security benefit. In my estimation, it is not your increase, therefore it is not a tithable issue. Let me add some other things that are not tithable. If you receive inheritance that is not an increase, that's your inheritance. And you should not be tithing on your inheritance. If you get life insurance, that's not your increase. That's life insurance. Your increase is that which you have done and you've labored for. That's all that the Lord has asked for. What you labor for, then you get share a tenth. I gave you the strength to do the labor, but if you have these other things, which has to do with benefit, family, other things, stuff like that, that's a completely different matter. And therefore, it doesn't constitute a definition of what is an increase. So when people have come up to me and said, well, should I tithe on my Social Security? That's not my understanding of it. You know, I don't view that. I don't define that as an increase. You know, if you previously tithed, then you already tithed on the whole gross amount. It was just some allocation that was put in that you're finally getting a return on. So that's a generalized answer for that. Well, let's say you've gone through your whole life and you've never tithed. Let's say that you've lived your life and you never tithe. Well, you got bigger problems than paying a tithe on your Social Security increase. Because the fact of the matter is, the Lord says that if you have not paid the tithe, you owe your tithe plus one-fifth. By the way, that pretty much covers almost everybody who hasn't tithed properly. Okay? That's the reason why you need a Messiah. Okay? You know, that's one of those transgressions that maybe you did it out of ignorance, didn't know. Thank goodness the Lord steps in for us as our advocate and says, that's okay, I forgive that. Okay? Now, does that give you an excuse not to keep the commandment now that you know the Lord? Absolutely not. Keep the commandment. But again, on the case of tithing, it has to do with your increase. The second question that Carrie's got here is a great biblical question, and it has to do with the 12 apostles that are made reference to in Revelation 21:14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the question is, who's the 12th apostle? If you poll the average Christian who hasn't read the book of Acts, and you ask him, well, name off the 12 apostles, probably the name of the apostle Paul will get thrown in there. You know, he called himself an apostle, and he was. But the 12 apostles, the 12 apostles that were with the Lord, where other scriptures specifically refer to the 12, if you'll recall, in Acts specifically, it says that Judas, who should have been one of those, but who betrayed the Lord, was removed, that they cast lots, and a man by the name of Matthias was added to the 11 apostles, and he became the 12th apostle. So I believe the Revelation passage, which talks about the naming of the foundation stones after the 12 apostles, Matthias's name is going to be of the 12. It's not going to be the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul came along later in the ministry of an apostle for that. So the answer to that is, I think that's who that ties into. He's the 12th apostle with regard to that. We got another question here. I just noticed. Carrie says, when we enter the promised land, i.e. the millennial kingdom, will we have the knowledge, understanding, wisdom that Adam possessed in the Garden of Eden? I have no clue how to sow and reap wheat or barley, much less how to construct a perfectly habitable log cabin. Carrie, I got good news for you. Just get to the kingdom. All these issues will sort themselves out. Amen. You know, and you don't have to worry about that. I'm certain that's all going to work out just fine. Amen. And by the way, I know we're old dogs, but in the kingdom, we are going to learn some new things. Okay? All right. All right, this is another question from Stephen. This is a rather interesting question. Can you please explain what Zionism is? And he goes through and gives examples about a friend of his from his time in the Air Force is spouting a lot of anti-Israel jargon and is claiming that Zionism is the enemy of the Jews. making the claim that Zionism created Israel. He's falling for the propaganda spread by Islam and the Pharisaic Jews, and I'm out of arguments on how to deal with it. So let's talk about what is Zionism, okay? There is what is called biblical Zionism, and then there is what we call secular Zionism. The Zionism that most people who are opposed to Israel about is secular or political Zionism. There's a very famous Jewish man by the name of Herzog, and he was the first Zionist, and this is back in the 1900s. He is the guy who wrote to try to stir the Jewish community and to put together a political campaign for the reestablishment of a Jewish homeland, namely the State of Israel. And it is Ben-Gurion and other leaders of Israel, when they declared the State of Israel, that they took reference to his political resolve and many of his writings and justifications for a modern State of Israel, a Jewish homeland. And he was writing the argument from the standpoint of that there's no place for the Jews to live in the world. Surely there should be one nation. And let's make it Israel, and we'll go back to the land and things like that. So political Zionism was all born out of the Balfour Declaration that there should be a Jewish homeland. And the UN mandate calling for a Jewish homeland. The political language that is carrying that out is called Zionism, to build a State of Israel. Now, as you can imagine, people who hate Israel, such as Palestinians, the Arab world, and so forth, they consider Zionism, the idea of a Jewish state, to be very contrary. And in fact, they've gone so far as to say that Zionism is like bigotry. It's like racial. They consider it to be anti-Arab, anti-world, you know, for it. So they have slandered it. They can't even in a rational way say this was a political movement in support of the Jewish people in a Jewish homeland that was within the confines of the political discussions going on with the UN and the whole business. You do know the Arabs rejected the UN decision, way back a long time ago for a Jewish homeland. You know, Israel accepted it, but the Arabs wouldn't, so that's the reason why we had a war of independence. It was over because the sides wouldn't agree on what it was. The political nature of that is called Zionism. But now, let's set that aside for the moment. That's predominantly what these people are talking about. You do know that even though Israel's been around for 64 years, we got a lot of people in the world that think the whole thing is an illegal state. They still are arguing that they just cannot accept the fact, for it. And so Israel has been fighting for their struggle and their survival from the very beginning. That's the reason why Netanyahu is insisting that Palestinians recognize Israel as a Jewish state. It's going back to the UN decisions that went all the way back into 47 and 48 for that definition, of which the Arab world has never accepted. So they badmouth the whole idea, which was a UN idea, by the way, and they call it Zionism. And there was this Jew who was the father of Zionism, and he did a lot of writings to stir up the Jewish community to support the idea of get your act together and form a Jewish state, of which Ben-Gurion was one of the men who took that for action at the start of the state. Biblical Zionism is the spiritual concept of this, that yes, there will be a return of God's people, namely the Jewish people, back to the land of Israel, and it's setting the stage for the final restoration. The final restoration of the Bible is referred to, the deliverer shall come out of Zion. So biblical Zionism isn't so much promoting a Jewish state as much as it's promoting the end of the age restoration prophecies for the whole thing. That's the reason why Christians don't have a problem with Zionism. In fact, there's a lot of Christians that happily take the name, we're Christian Zionists. They agree that there should be a state of Israel. But as you know, there's a lot of people who don't agree there should be a state of Israel. They're trying to brand the whole thing as illegal and improper, and that's the reason why we have the present conflict that we see going on today. All right, here is a question from Matthew. Matthew, you mentioned the dots over the Hebrew letters, jots and tittles. You mentioned four places in particular in your Torah portions. What is the meaning and how do you correlate one to another? All right, let me give you a little bit of information on this. First of all, Genesis 33:4. At the word kiss, it has the dots above it. That's the one of the first places we see the jots that's going into it. In Genesis 37, and I believe it's verse 12. Let me verify that. Yes. At Genesis 37 and verse 12, some versions will say father's flock. Could be the word fathers. Some translations say Jacob's flock. In the actual Hebrew, I will tell you what it really says. It says the Aleph Tav flock. It says the Et flock, the Aleph Tav flock. Now, translators say, oh, well, that was the father's flock or that was Jacob's flock. We all know what Aleph Tav is. Messianics, we know what Aleph Tav is. That's the Messiah. Genesis 37:12 is actually saying Joseph was dispatched to see to the welfare of the Messiah's flock. That's what he was actually dispatched, the Aleph Tav flock. Well, in the actual Hebrew, you're going to see dots above the Aleph Tav. But they'll translate it in different English ways, but in Hebrew it's actually the Aleph Tav flock, and you'll see the jots there. I believe the next reference is in Numbers, and it's in the counting up of the Levites. Let me see if I can get that exact reference for you. I don't have my old Bible here, which has got all these notes in it. This is my new one. It's when he's doing the census on the priest, but I can tell you, can't tell you the exact verse, but I can tell you the word. It's when it uses the word. It's in probably Genesis 4. It's somewhere in there. I'm gonna estimate. I'll have to get, you know, let me put some question marks over there. In Genesis 4, I know the word is Aaron. And it's, over the word Aaron are the jots, when they were doing the census of that. The last place is in, Deuteronomy. Oh, this is, no, not Genesis 4, Numbers. And the last place is in Deuteronomy 29, and I think it's probably verse 29. Sorry for putting my back to you, but I'm looking here real quickly. Is that what it is? I think that's right. Okay, Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever." It's verse 29, and the phrase, "to our sons forever," there's dots above all those Hebrew letters of the word that says that. Oh, you found it? Did you see which verse it is in Numbers? Okay. So I have my old Bible, which is the good one. Let me see if I can just quickly see here in Numbers where we've got it. Okay, I'm looking. Yeah, my goodness, I'm not seeing it right off the bat here.
Would it be verse 5?
Is it Numbers 4 or 5? No, it's the counting of, them. It's in the, where it's giving. Oh, here it is. Verse 39, chapter 3, verse 39. And all the numbered men of the Levites whom Moses and Aaron numbered. It's Numbers 3 and 39. We're going to get this right yet. Those are the four places in the Torah where you see the jots. There are no other places in Scripture where the jots are at. This is the only four places. And the rest of the scribal marks are called tittles. So this is called the jots and the tittles. This is the jots part. And when you open up a Torah scroll, and if you get a humash, an actual Torah study book, where it's actually giving you the layout of the Hebrew text as it's laid out in the Sefer Torah scroll with the columns, the brick patterns, the other different kinds of things that you see in a Torah scroll, they'll show you these scribal marks, and they continue to keep these. And Yeshua made reference to these when he was talking about, think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. He made this reference. He said, not a jot or tittle will pass away until all is accomplished. And by that statement, Yeshua is saying there is purpose and intent and there's a message in this stuff. Well, this is the only place in Torah where we have this, the only place in the Bible it is. So there is some sort of connection between Genesis 33:4, Genesis 37:12, Numbers 3:39, Deuteronomy 29:29 that connects all of these together. What is it that it connects together? It's really telling us the entire over the ages, the great struggle that we're all part of. And what we're a part of is this. If I were to put a theme into this, this is the story about Esau and Jacob and the conflict from there. The Torah portion where we talked about the kiss of Esau, and on the one side it appears to be brothers coming together, but in truth of fact it's a foreboding future thing of where there's going to be great conflict. The Genesis 37 is the first verse of redemption. That's a trivia question for you. Where's the first verse of redemption in the whole Bible? Genesis 37:12 is the answer. That's the where the story of redemption begins. It's the story of Joseph being dispatched by Jacob, his father, to see to the welfare of the flock of the brethren. This is the great story of why the Son of God will be dispatched by his father to come and see to the welfare of the brethren in the flock. And what really ties it to the Messiah is this Aleph Tav being right in the scripture, that this is speaking to the great story of the Messiah's flock and the Son of God being sent by the Father. So here's the whole redemption story. Here's the conflict of Jacob and Esau that extends through the ages. Here's the story of redemption. And so what is this? This is about the firstborn. Aaron and the Levites. The firstborn, they were the covering for the firstborn of Israel. You remember when they came out of the Passover, they came out of Egypt. The Lord saved the firstborn. And so therefore, the firstborn owe their lives to him. They belong to him at this point. He saved them. And so what God said was, instead of accepting the firstborn of Israel, I'll accept those from the tribe of Levi, and they will be a substitute for the firstborn. However, the firstborn of the Levites can't substitute for anybody. They are the firstborn. And Aaron was a firstborn. You remember, he's the older brother of Moses. So Aaron's name, because he's a firstborn, has the dots over it. Now, what does the story of the firstborn have to do with this issue and have to do with this issue? It's the same story. Do you remember it was Esau who was the firstborn, but he didn't get the blessing? It was Jacob who got the firstborn blessing. And how do we get the firstborn blessing? That's part of the work of the Messiah, the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? And so we have the redemption story. So here's the counting of the firstborn. It's all linking and tying together. And then this final verse is part of the last generation. This is the message of Moses to the last generation. And in particular, this phrase, to our sons forever, is specifically talking about those that will be ultimately in the kingdom. The sons who live forever. They are the firstborn of the kingdom. They are the ones who have the testimony of Yeshua, and they are the descendants of Jacob. So you see how this all links together? There's a huge teaching that is all about where the jots connect these passages. And if you just put these passages down together and just explain what they are, there's a huge, incredible teaching of the whole biblical story that explains all the way back from the fathers, all the way to the Messianic kingdom, what in the world is going on here. And it's bound up in the story of where the jots are at. The jots tell the story. It's an abbreviated version of telling you the entire global Torah story from start to finish. And it is, and when he says, not a jot will be go away until all is accomplished, he's talking about all the way to the kingdom when our sons live forever. But this story is going to continue until we get to that point. And none of this is going to pass away. This is not going away until it all gets done. And so that's really how this all ties in. This is central. Understanding this little scribal story is central to being able to understand how does redemption, God's redemption of the Messiah, work all the way to restoration in the kingdom. Because you'll find this thing keeps repeating itself multiple times. The prophets are always keying off of these things when they talk about their individual prophecies. And even Paul, you know, in Romans, when he talks about the end of the age of the Gentiles, and thus all Israel shall be saved. He's talking about this. He's talking about this. He's talking about, all of this finally gets saved. All of this is accomplished. Is a final reference that he's given to it. Huge thing. Wait till you see the teaching on the 95, 96 tittles. This is just the four jots. The tittles is a whole nother teaching. And scribal marks and so forth that leads into it. But the tittles are not limited to only being in the Torah. Those are scattered throughout other biblical and Hebrew scriptures that's in the Tanakh. There are no jots and no tittles that is in any New Testament scripture. We didn't have scribes writing. These are scribal marks and scribal teachings, ancient scribal teachings. Okay, here's a question from Les and Corrine. And there's three questions here. Question number one, according to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Will we ever have to give an account for those sins again, or are they under the blood of Yeshua and according to Psalms 103 have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west? Let me just say it to you as simply as I possibly can. there is not one word and not one deed that you will not have to give an account for. You will, and I will, and every person is going to give an account for everything before the Lord. But let me tell you what will be the difference for you and me. Because of our relationship with the Messiah, Him being an advocate, when as soon as the charge is brought, as soon as the matter is made known, as soon as the books are opened and the matter is addressed, it's Yeshua who stands there as an advocate and He says, I covered that. I took care of that. But does that mean that we escape from having to give an account? No. You do give an account, but you have something going for you when you have to give an account. It's those who don't know the Lord, they'll have to give an account, and they don't have an advocate. They don't have payment for it. We do. But are we going to have to come before the Lord and be accountable for everything that we have done and said? The answer is yes, we will. And after that accounting is done, then all of those things are not going to be brought up to us again. They will be removed, and the Lord has taken care of them forever, and we have nothing to worry about those into the future. Number two, in the judgment at the end of Revelations, who is being judged, believers and or non-believers? This is Revelation 20. I think he's making reference to the great white throne judgment. At that point, that judgment says that you and I as believers who have been in the kingdom, we are sitting with the Messiah judging those people. That means you and I are not part of that judgment. We are sitting in judgment with the Messiah with regard to that one that is explained in Revelation 20. So it's clearly unbelievers who are coming forward to be judged. You and I are going to give an account to the Lord basically at the start of the kingdom. They're going to give an account at the end of the kingdom. They'll be raised to give an account then. But at that point, you and I are sitting in judgment seat along with the Messiah. Mike from Dr. Scotty.
The Bible tells us that we're going to rule and reign with our Lord. Yeshua is going to be sitting on that great white throne judgment. Each one of us that are the children of Almighty God are going to be sitting behind that throne. And when He says to the holy angels, cast them into the lake of fire, we're going to have to say, amen, so be it. Now, in Ezekiel 33 and another place in Ezekiel, we're told that we're going to be known as we are. We're going to know as we are known. And these people that's going to come, they're going to hear our voice. They're going to recognize us. And they're going to look at us. And Ezekiel says, we're going to drop our eyes and see their blood on our hands. Because we didn't warn them. We didn't live before them as we should have, so that they might have made a different choice than they did. And I have taught that for 40 years after I did a study on the book of the Revelation and wrote a book on it. But we will know that whoever recognizes, we'll see them. And they'll look up according to Ezekiel 33 and we'll look down and see blood on our hands, which is their blood. And that's why in Revelation chapter 20, and not before then, the Bible says that the Lord will remove any thought from us of anything that happened before the lake of fire judgment. Mm-hmm. Because it wouldn't be very nice for us to remember all that. And so in verse 4, He says He'll wipe away all remembrance.
Right.
Of everything that happened before.
Right. Thank you, Scotty. The lake of fire. Thank you for that. Question number three here, they're asking about the lake of fire question. When the judged are cast in the lake of fire, are they still a living spirit tormented for eternity, or are their spirits killed? I've always thought we are all eternal beings and death is eternal separation from Yeshua. I'm of the opinion that they are conscious and they're going to be judged for eternity. And they will, for eternity, deal with this matter from it, that it's the ultimate judgment from it. They don't completely cease to exist. Death to us comes in stages. The primary thing that we understand is mortality. But we're talking about the spiritual realm at this point, and it talks about them being judged for eternity. One of the things I've always shared, kind of, you know, Dr. Scotty, you know, has done some deeper thinking on this. I've done something every spiritual man does who studies these subjects. You got to deal with the subject of God's ultimate judgment. You know, it's, let's be honest, it's a very uncomfortable subject. None of us like the idea of that kind of judgment, but the scripture does explain it, and it does say it. You know, I have heard actual sinners say this, that they would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. But the biggest deception these people are under is when they go to hell, they are going to serve. They're not going to reign over anything. And by the way, who are they going to serve? They're going to serve our master. The bottom line on this is that the Lord is the Lord. He's the Lord of heaven. He's the Lord of hell. And you're going to serve the Lord. Now, you get to have a little bit of say and choice. Would you like to serve him from the heavenly side, or would you like to serve him from the hell side? But either case, you're going to serve the Lord. One way or the other, you're going to serve. He is God, you're man, and that's the way it works. And I think that has helped me kind of to understand, why do we have to have such an ultimate judgment? Is because God is an ultimate God. And by his very character, he says the guilty do not go unpunished. That's part of the very definition of God. And therefore, there must be punishment for the guilty. Dr. Scotty.
I believe this is why that they're shown the book of life, where their name has been blotted out. I believe the worst torment that people will have is not the fire. It'll be the remembrance of every time they had an opportunity to receive the Lord, and they didn't.
Well, you know, Dr. Scotty, there have been many men like us who have sat down and contemplated their navel on this and have come up with all different kinds of layers and definitions for what hell could be like.
Yes.
And that's one of the definitions that goes into, you know, just imagine the very worst things that could possibly be, and that would be the ultimate and eternal judgment that would go with it. All right, thank you. All right, moving on. We have another question here. This is from Linda. Linda has a question that says, my son and grandson would like to know, where did the dinosaurs come from? And there's no mention of them being on the ark. I'd like to know, too. I don't remember reading anything reference this question of dinosaurs. Well, we have the historical record, the archaeological record, says there was these great giant beasts that were on the surface of the earth. The Bible only uses the term behemoths. But it does not go into a lot of detail explaining. It explains that God created the behemoths. And from the sea standpoint, he's referred to as Leviathan. Leviathan, a great beast of the sea. And I've seen some, it could be a great whale. It could be a dinosaur that was in the sea. You know, all of those kinds of things. Now, if you go back to the story of the ark and the flood, you know, God selected the animals that were going to be preserved in the ark. Apparently, he didn't bring the dinosaurs. When the flood happened, well, if there were still dinosaurs somewhere on the surface of the earth, then that flood certainly would have wiped them out en masse. And oh, by the way, and the dinosaur fossil beds, what we find in the archaeological record is a gathering of what formerly was high elevations of ground where many dinosaurs, even those that they believe that were in competition with each other, would have been dangerous to each other, have died literally beside each other in some prior event. They all died at the same time. I believe that archaeological record is a record of their destruction and death at the Great Flood. And matter of fact, Colorado is one of the best archaeological records of the dinosaurs and evidence of the prior flood, you know, so forth. You do know that we have petrified palm trees in Colorado in the high mountains. And then you have all these dinosaur fossil beds that are scattered throughout the upper elements of Colorado. And obviously the Rocky Mountains was produced in a great upheaval as a result of the other evidence of great masses of water that had put pressure on the plates, pushing plates up and forming the Rocky Mountains, and these high ground elements obviously had been flooded. You know, the Colorado River was formed by a big old glacier thing that worked its way down through and so forth. There's lots of stuff to support it. Now, I'm not an archaeologist, and I know there's a lot of archaeologists that would love to argue with the biblical record, and other evolutionists would love to argue with the silly thing. But I believe the simple answer to what happened to the dinosaurs is they were destroyed in the flood. And after the flood, we see no more evidence of them physically upon the earth. All right. This is from Mike. Mike's got an interesting question here. Why didn't Lot go back to Abraham? Any man approaching the tabernacle would die, but why were unclean foreigners permitted to take the ark out of the tabernacle? And there's a growing trend saying that born eunuchs are homosexuals. This new definition is used to say that Jesus created gay marriage with the phrase, some are born eunuchs for the kingdom. What are some ways this can be refuted? So first question, I think, why didn't Lot go back to Abraham? I think he's referring to when Lot went down and had to escape Sodom and Gomorrah. Why didn't Lot go ahead and move back? Well, why is it that different family members are connected with each other? Why don't they just go back and live with one another? Well, part of the reason is because, well, I already did that before, and I'm going to go do something different now. And that's the impression that you get from Lot, that after Sodom and Gomorrah, he had his two daughters, and he had his own family, and he had lost everything else. There was no reason for him to go back and join Abraham. You know, he had his own family, and he just continued to live where he did and continued on. You know, you could pose the question, I got a brother. How come my brother and I don't get along better? You know, I'm a wonderful guy. You know, he's a great guy. How come we don't do more? Because he has his life, and he's got his interest in what he does, and I have my life. And I do the things I think are right and what I should be doing. And you know, and we were born of the same family. We know each other. We love each other. I'll probably be at his funeral. He'll be at my funeral. But why don't we live together right now? Well, he has his life, and he's doing what he does, and I do what I do. Same thing with Lot and Abraham. The second question here, any man approaching the temple would die, but why were unclean foreigners permitted to take the ark out of the tabernacle? This particularly after it was in the land that this question is being focused. The actual statement about anybody approaching the tabernacle was actually, let me give you what the commandment was. Anyone approaching the altar in a contemptuous manner, that person would die. That was the exhortation of warning against people. By the way, that same exhortation is still applicable today. Do you remember that Paul has warned that if you come to eat the Passover Seder in an unworthy manner, that this is the reason why some people are sick and dying amongst us? And the reason is because the sacrifice of the lamb is the whole constitution of the whole substitution system of what the altar is about, the table of substitution, and that if you treat in a contemptuous, blasphemous, improper manner, you are incurring a penalty from the altar, incurring a penalty of the redemption sacrifice from it because you're blaspheming what is the very instrument of deliverance. So what about the other furnishings? Well, it'd be nice if we all held the tabernacle in that much honor. But the fact of the matter is the warning was only directed toward the altar and only directed toward the Passover and the redemptive elements. So foreigners were able to come in and actually steal the ark. But if you'll recall, while they had the ark in their possession, it didn't work out to their advantage. They kind of brought a curse on themselves the whole time they had it in their possession until it was turned back over to the people of Israel. This third question is an intriguing one. I have only briefly heard a little of this. I can't say that I understand the full argument, but basically it's this. You do know that militant homosexuality that we have going on, one of the great things that they are advocating and so forth is they don't want any rules on sex. That's really what this is about. We don't want anybody saying we can or cannot do anything sexual. We don't want any rules on sex. They don't want it to be a morality issue. And they view the teaching from the scriptures, whether it be from Jewish sources or Christian sources, they see us as the people, and this is their fear, we're judging them. We're not judging them. You know, what we're saying is God himself has defined this behavior as unacceptable. But they don't want that. They don't want those rules. So they're trying to find a way to get around this. Okay? Now, most militant homosexuals, they just take the position that we hate Christians and we're going to get rid of the Christians. You know, let's remove Christianity from the public arena for public dialogue. Let's remove it from all laws. And in fact, let's make laws, actually, and I believe this is happening, let's make laws against Christians for discriminating against them. And so that they're trying to attach sexual orientation to be a basic right, like, for example, racial rights or gender rights or whatever the case. They want to put it at that level. And, of course, our Constitution talks about equal rights. I guarantee you the 14th Amendment, when they put that together, the thought of justifying homosexuals was the farthest thing from their thinking when the states ratified that, I guarantee you. However, they want to twist the words to do that. Now, that's what they're doing with the Constitution and public law. With regard to those who still want to carry on a facade of we believe in God, a facade of that we're still a spiritual person, in the ultra-liberal, I'm going to use the term ultra-liberal, actually, I shouldn't use that term. I should say general Christianity. Homosexuals are making great inroads into a lot of denominations, a lot of churches, by under the banner of, well, look, God is love, and we're just loving another person, so God can't be opposed to this, and so there's got to be another way. Well, they're trying to figure out, trying to find something in the Old Testament that would justify homosexuality. Trying to find something that would justify homosexuality in the Old Testament, in the law, I think it is beyond the scope of a fantasy or a pipe dream. I mean, it is so far off the charts, it's ridiculous. So the latest effort is to say, well, the biblical term eunuch that's used in the Old Testament, we think there is a nuance to that is referring to homosexuals. Okay, well, let's go back and let's define the word eunuch. The biblical word eunuch is referring to someone, a man, who has been castrated or who has no virility, does not even have his sexual organs anymore. And by the way, there are some people born who don't have any sexual organs. Did you know that? It's a known birth defect. And they're a eunuch from birth. They don't have the ability to reproduce, they don't have sexual organs, and so forth. And so there's a reference to foreigners and eunuchs that God welcomes their worship as well, although they are restricted, in some cases, of actually going into the courts of Israel and to the temple. But yet God has a way through the priesthood, through the work of the Messiah, to be advocates for them so that they're able to make gifts and they're able to worship the Lord as well. That doesn't mean that if I can't go physically into the courts of Israel, doesn't mean that I'm not a believer and that I can't make gifts. The Lord has made provision for everyone to do it. By the way, let me go ahead and just tell you, I'm a U.S. citizen, but I have never, ever been in the White House. I have never been in the living quarters for the president. I have never been in the Lincoln's bedroom in the White House. Never been there, and I probably never will go there. They probably would restrict me and keep me from going there, even though I'm an American citizen. And the reason is because I don't have any business going in there. Okay? And by the way, just because you're a believer of God doesn't mean that you have any business going into the inner sanctuary of the temple or past the veil into the Holy of Holies. You know, that place, for this, it's special, and it has very special meanings to us. And so there was a specific provision that there are certain places in the temple, certain people were not permitted. I can tell you right now, the sons of Israel, even the king of Israel, is not permitted to go into the inner sanctuary and mess with the showbread or trim the lights on the menorah. Only the priests were allocated to do it. And even the priests couldn't go beyond the veil except the high priest, except only once a year under special provision. Now, is God a segregationist? Is God a bigot? You know, he's very prejudicial. No, not at all. What he's doing is he's defining special things. Things that are special. We do this all the time. By the way, so what's the implications of all this stuff about going to the temple and not going to the temple and so forth? Well, I'll tell you how special this is. While I may not be able to go to Jerusalem and go to that, or I may not be able to go to the Washington, D.C. and go to the White House and so forth, the Messiah has created something inside of me that none of you get to go into. Amen. The actual temple of God has been created inside of me in the heart. And by the way, there's only two people who get to go in there. God himself and me. That's how special that temple is. And by the way, this temple is built forever. Now, how did I learn about that? By the example of the temple and the tabernacle that was made on the earth so that God could teach me about the temple that he was building in here. Amen. That was really just it was a shadow. In other words, it was after the pattern of the one that's in heaven, after the pattern of the one, so I would understand about the one that the Messiah has built in here. So I could understand it, relate to it properly, and so forth. So when people talk about what appears to be the separation in the temple structure that we read in the Old Testament, they fail to understand, what is the purpose of this? Well, the purpose is to explain the wonderful things of what the Messiah has done with you personally. That's really what it has to do with. But this business about born eunuchs or homosexuals. Okay, I'll tell you what. I'll make a deal. Let's cut all the sexual organs off of the homosexuals where that they have no virility, they have no ability to fornicate. I'll call them eunuchs. They'll be eunuchs with me just fine. If you want to take on that title, that's all you got to do. I don't think that's what homosexuals want, though. I think they are the exact opposite of eunuchs. But I think that they're trying to twist things around to self-justify them, which is utterly bizarre. And I'll leave it at that before I get into further trouble on that subject. And I don't mind being in trouble on that subject, by the way. All right, this is a question from Sandra. How does one become totally disconnected to Babylon? I have returned to the Torah, the feast, eating of kosher. I understand the U.S. to be the daughter of Babylon. And then she goes further, should Thanksgiving be considered a pagan feast as Easter and Christmas? With regard to Thanksgiving, let me answer question number two. Thanksgiving was never initiated as a nationalistic holiday for the purpose other than for thanking God. By the way, there's absolutely nothing wrong with a nation thanking God. And there's nothing wrong with a nation dedicating a day for us to all give thanksgiving to God for life, for our nation, or whatever. In fact, we should do more of it. And I would encourage people to keep the tradition of thanksgiving for the people of this land and thank God, you know, for the blessings that we have received and the provision that He provides for us. I think that's a very appropriate thing to do. And I don't, it's nothing to do with pagan stuff. But with regard to being disconnected to Babylon, let's talk about that for a moment. The Babylon that, and I think there's another question in here that talks about Babylon a little bit. So let me just throw a couple of things out. You know, we know in Book of Revelation, and I believe it's in chapter 17, it talks about, come ye out of my people, out of Babylon. And it talks about a Babylon that's going to be judged, you know, by God. I believe, if you go back and do the history on who was Babylon, what was Babylon, Babylon was a great world empire Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, captured the Jews, took them as slaves to Babylon for a period of some 70 years. And their culture, their way of life, if you go back and understand what Babylon's all about, is all about sensuality, personal pleasure, really nice things. Have you ever heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? Where they made beautiful houses and wonderful, nice things. It was a very, in ancient times, it was a very pleasant place to go. In fact, the archaeological evidence of the city of Babylon was it was a true wonder of the ancient world. Beautiful, artistic mosaics, incredible. And yet God overthrew it. And the reason is they were so caught up in their sensuality, they just became completely spiritually detached. They were so caught up in their pleasures that they just became spiritually void of anything to do with God. Or, you know, it was all about personal pleasure. And there's a great contrast between that idea of the pursuit of happiness versus the happiness, the blessing that God teaches about. It's a great deception to follow after Babylon. We believe that the traits of Babylon, particularly when the prophecy talks about Babylon at the end of the ages, we believe there is a block of nations that represents these Babylonian tendencies of seeking pleasure. It primarily is the Western nations of the world. The Western nations of the world clearly has carried on the tradition of personal pleasure and so forth that it was ancient Babylon. And we have those elements in our world today. And a lot of believers are in the Western nations. And I'm talking about Europe. I'm talking about the United States, the North American continent, all of the Western nations, the rich nations, personal pleasures, you know, the finest things of life, and so forth. And you know that getting caught up in those is absolutely contrary to your faith. It just sucks you away from the spiritual truths, and it is not the path to happiness. Everybody thinks it is. Everybody has been sold the idea if you could just get more money, you could find happiness. You're not going to find happiness with money. Let me go ahead and just tell you that. That's one of the biggest lies that exists in the world. By the way, that's right from Babylon. That's right from the pit of Babylon that teaches that. And so it's contrary to those things that are fulfilling and satisfying. We believe the true happiness is found in the contentment of God. Amen. That's where true happiness is at. Where it's not about the acquiring of things or the lack of things. It's not about things. That the wholesome and the goodness of the heart, contentment here, real true happiness, has to do with the goodness of God and righteousness. So these are in conflict. And so that's the reason why you see this judgment coming in the end, the judgment of Babylon. And that's the reason why it tells God's people in the prophecy, come ye out of her, that you may not participate in her plagues and her judgments. And for us, what does that really kind of mean for us as believers today? Don't get sucked into the world. Don't get sucked into the lie of what, where you think happiness is at, which is what the world is trying to sell you. And you know this basic trend about everybody, you know, work your life, get your retirement, and so you can be happy and you can go off and just take all the Viagra you want and you can travel around the world and do whatever you want, you know, kind of thing. You know, I said that in a facetious way because we all know that's the biggest joke in the world. You got to be kidding me. You know, the reality is if you don't have any health, you don't have anything. And if you don't have emotional health, you don't have anything. I don't care how big your retirement thing is. I don't care how much money you get from your monthly annuity and so forth. And for me, in my lifetime right now, one of the greatest quandaries that I see going on in the world is I have grown up in this generation where we've all been told, oh man, go work, save, get your retirement program going, you know, so you can retire and so you've got something more than Social Security and all that kind of stuff. You know what? It's the biggest lie in the world. I figured this out a long time ago. And that's part of the reason why I stepped away from my secular career and I began to serve the Lord. It took a bunch of years for me finally to get this, but I finally figured this out. Working my butt off in the secular world and getting a retirement and getting my 401k account and getting my brokerage accounts and my bonds and my and all that stuff going. And so there's not going to be any happiness at the end of that thing. I could tell 25 years ago, the world's going to change on us. And it's not static. And so what I'm planning now, it's not going to work then. I will tell you personally that for many years, when I was working in aerospace, I had an excellent job, excellent pay, way above the pay grade of everything. You know, when I first started in the career, we used to have that thing about you have to be earning in thousands of dollars your age. If you're on that, you're on the right pace to, the American dream. So I remember when I'm 32 years old, I need a job that makes $32,000. By the way, when I was 32 years old, if you were making $32,000 a year, you were cream de la cream. Well, a few short years after that, they switched on me. By the time I hit 40, then they started going around saying, well, you got to get twice your age. So by the time I was 40, they said, no, you got to be making $80,000 and you're on the cutting edge. By the time I got done, it was three times your age. And it just keeps growing. You're always chasing your tail, trying to get enough money. Well, I'll tell you what I personally did, and this is when it all began to really take shape for me. I had a personal financial plan. A personal financial plan in which that I was going to provide for my kids' college education, pay off all my debts, and I was going to have $1.5 million in principal. And that I was going to set up my investment structure that I could retire at age 55. I was going to retire on a minimum of $65,000 a year at age 55. And my wife and I, we were going to go live a pretty nice, comfortable life. Wait till 65, wait for my Social Security to kick in, and we're going to have a nice, comfortable life. You know, so forth. By the way, when Clinton came in and so forth, had I stuck with that thing, I would have beat that plan. I'd have been able to retire at age 50. I would have had $1.5 million in principal. But here's what I made up my mind and I figured out. Let me see. Let me project all the way past 2000. What would $65,000 a year do? $65,000 a year after 2000 wouldn't even keep me at my present lifestyle. You know, because, when I left my aerospace career, I was making six figures. And I had the dough. You know, I was being asked to be presidents of companies and go to and, you know, found new companies. And I was breaking through the glass ceiling. I was breaking through, you know, where we sell stock and we become millionaires overnight. But I figured something out. There's no happiness at the end of the rainbow. There's no big pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, which is contentment. Because I met these people who've been doing this. These guys, their lives were miserable wrecks. I mean, some of these people were so despicable, I didn't even want to be associated with them. I mean, there was no integrity in their souls, and they were like bitter people. They had done all of this, and they weren't happy. I mean, they really weren't happy. They just had a lot of money, and they were growing old and being bitter. And I said, this is not the solution. This is not what I'm looking for. So I went back and I said, well, Lord, where's it really at? And that, you know, that's about the time the Lord really was getting a hold of me and said, look, all I want is I want my children to do well. I want my wife to live a long life. I want to live a long life. I want to be at peace, you know, with people. I want to be a good guy. I had enough about me to realize pursuing financial security is not that path. How many barns do we have to build? You know, there's never going to be enough. No matter how much there is, there's never going to be enough. So there's got to be a different path here. And I believe the path is in the Lord. So that's when I made the decision. I turned it all over to the Lord. When I started Lion and Lamb Ministries, I cashed in all the brokerage accounts, exercised all my options, sold all my bonds, and I started Lion and Lamb Ministries with it. Cashed every bit of it in. And that's what Lion and Lamb Ministries ran on for the first 14 months. That's how I was able to do the ministry for the first 14 months. And then the Lord kicked in after I had exhausted all I had. So now it's no question at all. There is none of my part. The Lord's taking care of me for the whole rest of the deal. And by the way, I put my head on the pillow and I'm far more at peace than when I was sweating out whether or not buying 100 shares of Dow Chemical was a good idea at $67 a share or not. Because I remember the nights I woke up in a cold sweat wondering if that was a wise investment. Because the day before, I looked at it, and it had dropped 3.25. And I was like, what? This isn't working in my favor here. And it was silly. It was silly to chase your tail with all that business. I don't know how I got on that subject. It was this last question that really stirred me up. Let me just say this, kind of in conclusion of it. If you're an end time believer today, and you're hanging on to the idea, well, I gotta hang on to my retirement, I gotta finish out here and so forth, you are worrying about the wrong things.
Amen.
You are flat worrying about the wrong things. If you're gonna worry about anything, you should be worrying about, is my heart right before the Lord? Because if you get your heart right before the Lord, all that other stuff is meaningless. It's vanity of the world. The real peace, the real contentment is found in the Lord and in His kingdom. That's where it's really at, if that's what you really are looking for. Okay, this is from Davina. And by the way, we all know who Davina is, one of our favorite persons in the world. And Davina has got a question from Genesis 35:4. It says, when people gave up the idols, why did they include earrings as well? Some people say that Rachel's death was a result of her having taken the idols. Is this correct? Well, in Genesis 35, I think what they're talking about, I'm not sure about that verse about giving up the earrings. Earrings are part of a person's personal decor, their personal grooming. And it is a reflection, and I'm not just picking on earrings, okay? It's a personal reflection of your personal grooming and your personal appearance. By the way, my wife, you know, bless her, will not go out of the house without a set of earrings on. She considers going out of the house without earrings on as being going out of the house naked. I mean, she considers that to be that offensive. She must have a set of earrings in her ears or else she does not feel like a completed person, for it. All types of personal jewelry. They're very touching and very personal to people. And there has been times where we see in the scripture where if that gets in the way of the Lord, then there are sometimes there's correction that comes. And in particular, the one that really stands out to me is the one when the children of Israel committed the sin of the golden calf. And they had taken, literally, they had taken the gold that was out of their ear. They had literally ripped the earrings out, wounding their own ears to gather the gold to make the golden calf. They had gone that far. That's how far removed from the Lord that they had gone. And so as a result, the children of Israel in the wilderness, after the judgment of the golden calf, all of the women and all of the men, nobody adorned themselves with any form of jewelry. And from that example, when people are, ladies are fasting and being very reverent, they don't wear jewelry. They don't wear adornments about them because they're not trying to attract attention to the vanity of their person for it. They're trying to humble themselves. But personal grooming, personal jewelry is a very common thing. It has to do with how you want to represent yourself well to other people and present yourself in a pleasant way for it. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But we don't want to get that in front of the Lord. We don't want to make that more important than the Lord. The second question here has to do with Rachel's death. Was it caused by her bringing the idols, stealing her father's idols? No, we don't have any direct evidence of that. What we have of the evidence for Rachel's death is that she had difficulty in childbirth. Rachel always had difficulty with pregnancy. You know, there was a lot of years that she was barren. She could not bear children. And then when she did bear children, she was successful with Joseph. But when Benjamin came along, it was a very traumatic pregnancy for her. Ultimately, it caused her death. So what caused her death? It was the pregnancy. It was in childbearing was the issue. But is there a direct link to her stealing her father's idols? And the answer is no. We don't have the evidence of that. That's a decision that God will have to declare or make. I can't make that. But we do know that she was guilty of that, and we do know she shouldn't have done that. There's no question about it. She should never have had anything to do with those idols, and so forth. We do know that Jacob did take those idols and did bury them. He got rid of them. I guess they were stone idols and so forth, so he buried them, so nobody could have access to them later on. All right, this is a question from... I'm starting to run out of time. I got to hustle up here. This is a question from Glenda. Glenda says, when people are talking about the partitioning of Jerusalem in the near future being one of the end-time prophecies, I'm confused. Wasn't Jerusalem already divided since we now have the Jewish quarter, Arab quarter, etc.? The Temple Mount is not even under Israeli control because they gave it this control away some time. Can you explain this prophecy and whether it has or has not been fulfilled? Glenda, one of the things that we find about the end time prophecies, particularly prophecies about Jerusalem, is there are multiple layers to these prophecies. You're absolutely right. If you look down at the old city, there's a sign of separation and division. Well, would you say that the city is separated and divided? Yeah, you'd have to say that too and so forth. But the prophecy that we're really talking about, the division of Jerusalem and so forth, is a much grander and a much greater thing. Let me give you another parallel. There have been many abominations that have taken place in the history of Israel, abominations that God was not happy with. But at the end of the age, there is going to be a particular prophecy called the abomination that makes desolate. That is a very specific thing. And in the same manner, there's a very specific prophecy that talks about the division of the land, the division of the city of Jerusalem, that's like unto the abomination of desolation as a specific prophecy as compared to many previous abominations that have taken place. Just like we see in the city of Jerusalem, there's multiple divisions, but we're talking about a much greater thing that happens here at the end. And this is a little bit like what I have always said about trying to understand Bible prophecies and so forth. When you take some of these huge prophecies and I liken it unto a huge prophecy is like a huge mountain. Okay? Simple illustration here. It's like a huge event. And it's a major effort to have to climb this mountain. But have you ever seen a mountain that didn't have a whole lot of other mountains all around the thing, you know, from foothills to other mountains? That's the way mountains are. There's all kinds of other things all around them. And when you go to actually climb this mountain, guess what you end up doing? You end up going over this peak and over that and that valley and this peak over here and then that trail before you ever get to the big mountain. You know, people that live in Colorado Springs, they look up and they see Pikes Peak. Well, Pikes Peak is literally some 20-some miles away as line of sight. And if you decide to get in your car and you're just going to go over the ground and go to there 25 miles away, I guarantee you it's not going to be a 25-mile trip. Because you're going to be going up and over mountains and this mountain and that mountain, and you're going to have to go around that thing and that before you ever get to the base of Pikes Peak. Because you see it all in the foreground. And so when we look at some of these prophecies like the abomination of desolation, well, there's all kinds of other abominations that we see. And there's some of them are bad. And when we look at the issue about the division of Jerusalem at the end of the ages, well, there's all kinds of other evidence. We've got all kinds of things harmonizing with this prophecy. So the question is, which is the actual proper interpretation? When is that prophecy really, truly fulfilled? And so that's the reason why we have the question that's being posed by Glenda here, you know, about the real division. I can assure you of this, that when the real thing happens, there won't be any doubt in your mind. It won't be up for speculation. When the abomination that makes desolate really occurs, there won't be any doubt whatsoever. And when you see these final end time events with regard to the dividing of the land, there won't be any more speculation. You won't be going, well, wasn't that really fulfilled earlier? No. When you see the event, it'll be so dramatic that you'll be able to say, whoa, man, we're really talking about that big mountain there. This is truly the fulfillment right here. Although we had many things that led up to it and foreshadowed it and for it. I personally believe that one of the indicators, trend-wise, that we are getting close to these events is when we see a lot of things that are harmonizing with the prophecy and we get to see a reminder. It's reminding us. It's coaching us. It's saying, hey, this is coming. This is coming. Look at this. It's kind of like it. You know, it just keeps getting more and more and more. And that's what brings it about. Here's a question from Paul. Can you describe the practice of casting lots? Is it applicable for us today? All right. What a great question. I'm going to explain to you the casting of lots. And the casting of lots used to be done in the temple service on a daily basis. There were many duties for the priest to do. And it would have been natural for certain priests to say, well, I kind of like doing the daily sacrifice. Or some priests could say, I really like to light the menorah candles. Or some priests could say, well, I really prefer to trim the showbread, and so forth. To avoid that, to avoid anybody getting into favoritism of the task they would do, each priest was determined by lots as to what task they would do in the daily service. And one of the famous stories that we have in the New Testament is the father of John the Baptist, who had been a priest for many years. He had never, ever once had the lot cast on him that he got to be the guy to go in and put the incense on the golden altar and then step back out to the porch and speak the unspeakable name of God and speak the blessing on all of the people. You know, the priestly blessing on all the people. And actually say God's name in the course of the blessing. He had never received that honor. And the day that he got the prophecy about his son John was the day he finally got it. And you can imagine, you've been serving in the temple for many, many, many years. You're an old priest. You've been there for many years. All your brethren know you. And everybody's kind of keeping track. Says, well, Zechariah, have you ever had the duty of taking the incense into the golden hall? Never once, not in all the years I've been serving here. And suddenly the lot falls on. So there's like a lot of excitement to it. And that's what casting of lots was to do. It was to determine who would have what specific job, who would be selected, who would be appointed to a particular thing. And the belief was that there's no happenstance with God. And that God is able to accomplish things through the casting of lots. That if you go before the Lord, and so we'll let the Lord decide, and we're going to cast lots. So the question is, how did they do that? Did they throw dice, get some chicken bones? No, that's not how it's done. It was done very simple with your hand. And here's what they would do. Let's say I've got six people sitting in the front row here. Let's say that we have six priests, and we need to decide which priest is going to be the one that presents the lamb up on the altar. That's one of the tasks that needs to be done. Which one of you is going to do it? Now, I don't know if the cameraman can move down here to where we're going to see where your guys are at. But are you over there, David? Is David on the camera? Is David there? Okay. David, I want you to come down here and pan this audience here in the front, okay? And so essentially what we're going to do is that I, as the administrator here for the casting of lots, I'm going to select a number. And I don't tell you what the number is going to be, but it's a number greater than all of you, okay? It's a number significantly greater than all of you, but not a big gigantic number, just a reasonable number. And I'm going to tell the number to another witness. Now, he doesn't reveal that. And I'm going to tell you that in a few moments, we're going to determine who the lot's going to be. So you have to make a decision. The decision is you're going to hold up your hand, and you're either going to put one finger up, or two fingers, or three, or four, or five. You make a decision. Go ahead and put your hand up and select a number. Okay, three. All right? Go ahead and hold that right there. You're going to select a number. You're going to put your hand up, okay? You're going to put your number up. See, he's got one. You're going to put two up. You're going to put, okay, four up. You're going to put, keep your number up. Just select a number. You're going to put all five up?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right, now hold up. The number was 33. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33. The lot has fallen on you. And then they would decide each of the tasks. And there were two times in the temple they would have to cast lots. Certain jobs were then delegated out so that the priests, it was God would determine who gets to do the priest. Now, let's say that we were soldiers. Somebody's got to go on a suicide mission. Who's going to go? You could cast lots. You could cast lots. Who you know, like the straw, the short straw? Short, you know, so, well, this was the way they would cast lots. And it was done with the fingers of your hand, a pre-selected number with a witness to verify that that's the number, and then you would reveal. Now, if you didn't want the lot to be cast on you, you'd put up one finger, which is what this brother did. He said, I don't want the lot. So he put one up. But somebody else is motivated. Rosemary over here, she's a wonderful servant of God. She said, I want the lot on me. I'll put five up. So you could express your own volunteerism. Or your own hesitancy, but God is still going to determine who it's going to be. See how it kind of works and so forth. So that was the concept of casting lots. It was used daily in the temple for the appointment of jobs that were in the temple, and it was a methodology for determining other types of issues. Second question from Paul. Who are the ones that join Satan at the end of the millennium in the final battle? Do you think the children who will be born in the millennial kingdom? We know that at the end of the millennial kingdom, we know that Satan is released and goes out to deceive the nations. And it means the people that are on the earth. And somehow or another, there's going to be a final battle. Now, one of the great questions that I've always had is, well, if you had him locked up in the bottomless pit, why did he have to be released? But that's a question that the Lord will have to answer when we get there. I'm not sure I know the answer to that. But who could potentially be the candidates that are there that could potentially be deceived by Satan in that final battle? Well, we know that we who've lived in the previous age, we have a promise from God that says we will not see the second death. And personally, I think that you and I, when we go into the Messianic kingdom, we'll probably be elders. We'll be ruling and reigning with the Messiah. But there's going to be a lot of other people that are going to come along and be born in the millennial kingdom who have not gone through and don't have the promise that we have from the previous ages. Maybe, this is speculation, I don't know this for a fact, maybe those people have to be tested. Maybe there's one final test to test them. If the increase of the kingdom is as great as what we anticipate it to be, at the end of 1,000 years, there will be far more people in the millennial kingdom that are different from you and I than us. We're the people that came out of the previous ages, who were redemption of the Messiah and so forth, promise of no second death. There will be a whole lot of other people and a vast majority of people in the millennial kingdom that didn't go through the process we went through. Maybe they have to be tested. That's the best answer I can come up with you for it. Do I think it's the absolute correct answer? I have no idea. It's pure speculation on my part, based on very limited information. All I know is there will be a final test. And I do know that the prophecy says that there will be this final battle at the end. This is from Matt. Matt says, I got some hodgepodge questions for you. Given that things are looking ominous as ever, yet the big ticket items haven't occurred yet, like the altar setup, war, Antichrist reveal, blah, 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 what is your latest probability assessment of spring of 2014 being the start of the Great Tribulation? At the moment, it's not looking good. Let me tell you why. Again, the most crucial thing is the altar getting set up. It's not set up. It takes a certain amount of time to do these things. We still got to see, do we have people in Israel wanting it? Yes. Did we have that before? No. Do we have the actual stones and materials of the altar assembled in Jerusalem? Yes. Did we have that before? No. Do we have the language within the diplomacy going on about the possibility of the people of Israel getting a piece of the Temple Mount? Yes. Do they have it yet? No. Do we have a group of people saying if they can get a piece of the Temple Mount, they'll restart building the altar? Yes. Have they started yet? No. Now, can the prophecies suddenly and quickly occur? Yes, they could. But I've been at this a long time. And these are big, giant, prophetic wheels turning. Big wheels don't turn real fast. Little wheels turn fast. Big wheels kind of turn slow. Now, in my lifetime, I've seen these big wheels turn a bunch. But I haven't seen it all yet. I'm still waiting. Still being patient. So what if it isn't 2014? What about 2015? Okay. I don't care when it is. I just want to be ready when it does happen. And I don't want to be blind and dumb and not paying attention. Could it still happen this year coming up? Yes. But we need to be patient and just wait on the Lord. Let's just see what the Lord does. And we'll go from there. And by the way, Monty's probability assessment and that, and I think the price has now gone up to $1. I think it's $1.69. You can get a cup of coffee at Denny's. But you can get that with $1.69 whether you have my probability assessment or not. It's not going to help you get a cup of coffee at Denny's at all. Number two question. In the book of Yasher, there's a section where Abraham visits the wife of Ishmael and see how she's treated her children. Abraham essentially gives a message to Ishmael to discard his wife and get a new wife. What's your take on this and the subject of divorce? When is it okay? Well, first of all, the book of Yasher is a parallel text to much of the Torah, story of the patriarchs, the fathers, part of the Exodus, and we don't consider it to be at the level of Holy Writ. So we take everything that is said there as simply being background amplifying information. We don't see it as text that is the basis for spiritual instruction. We just see it has interesting background stories, you know, for us. So I would not use the book of Yasher as a referenced text on the incredible volatile subject of divorce. So since you asked the question about divorce, I'll give you my quick and dirty teaching on divorce. Yeshua made a very interesting statement. He said, Moses is the one who gave you the commandment for a get for a divorce. And the reason why he did was because he himself experienced it. He himself went through a divorce. And what Yeshua was really talking about was that divorce comes as a result of hardness of the heart. Now, that hardness of the heart can come from infidelity. It can come from unfaithfulness. It can come from cruelty, abuse. But whatever it is, it comes to the point of hardness of the heart where the person who is in covenant with another person for marriage says, I can't do it anymore. That's the rationale. That's the reason for divorce. In the scriptures, divorce is, and in fact, the actual term is a get. A get is so egregious and so wants to, we want to be separate from it so much that that's the reason why, to some extent, you never find where it really talks about the subject. And the reason is because it's the last resort. It's so distasteful. It's so, let's not do this. Let's not even talk about it kind of thing. And so you don't find the scriptures laying out the matter of a get and a divorce in a real clear and systematic way. And the reason is because literally it has to do with things that we don't really want to address. Hardness of the heart is not something that you want to be an expert in. It's something that we may endure, but it's not something that we want to promote. And I think that I think God was right about this. I don't think that he should have given us a lot of details about how to disassemble a marriage covenant. I think it should be so far removed from us that it really comes down to the last resort. So when people are facing it, then I think that it is appropriate for them to go in and get counsel with regard to it. And almost every counselor I know is going to take the posture of, well, if you come to me and you talked about this subject, you're talking about the subject of divorce, let's step back, let's take a big deep breath, and can't we find some way to overcome this? Can't we find some way to work something out here? Let's reapproach, use other people involved in the process. Let's find out what's this issue of hardness, and let's see if we can soften this up. Let's see if we can rework this. But as you know, times and the generations that we live in now, it used to be when I was a kid, nobody got divorced. Now, it's so commonplace that we run into people who have been divorced multiple times over. And they use it like it's some kind of a, well, that contract didn't work out, so let's break that contract. And I think part of the reason why divorce today is so bizarre is because we got people getting married and they're not even understanding what the covenant of marriage they're entering into. That they're entering into some sort of business arrangement or some sort of contract. And if the contract doesn't work out, we'll go ahead and bust the contract and we'll be out of here. You know, if this doesn't work out, well, I'll just get a divorce and I'll move on. You know, kind of thing. That is not at all what the scripture is trying to present. That's not the biblical marriage that is spoken of in the scriptures. So let me just summarize by just saying this. I don't like to get into the definition and the speculation of what would constitute a valid decision for a divorce. Let me just say, as a general counseling rule, it's the last resort. And if anybody approaches me and wants to discuss the subject, I'm going to do everything in my power to to try to approach that person, approach the other person involved in a way. Can we readdress this? Let's stop talking about divorce and let's start talking about these vows that we made of marriage, and let's get back to the business of what we're supposed to be doing. And only after you're so convinced, I'm so convinced, that that's an impossible path, then we look at, okay, well, let me explain to you what's going to happen to you if you do get divorced. As a counsel, let me tell you what's going to happen to you. Because there's no perforation lines in breaking one of these covenants. This is going to rip the fabric of your soul. And you're going to pay for this for the rest of your life. And you're never, this is never going to heal. This is always going to be scar tissue in your soul. Are you sure this is what you want to do? Because this is going to be devastating and it's going to hurt you. And if they still, beyond that counsel, having to do what they got to do, then it's kind of like, okay, you got to do what you got to do. But it ain't going to be pleasant. There's no easy way to do this. So that's my short quip on divorce. Question number three here. Revelation 18, it talks about judgment on Babylon. In one day, in one hour, the mighty city is judged and destroyed. What's your view on what city this is? Vatican City, New York City, or other? I believe it's New York City. I'll just give you the quick answer. I believe ultimately it's probably going to be New York City. That's the one city in the world that if it was destroyed in that kind of a time frame, all of the merchants of the world would weep. Because the entire world globalism system, global economics goes through New York City. It would be so devastating that it would literally, economically, almost take the entire world down. And I think that's the nature of the judgment that we're talking about. This is from Elaine. Elaine says, I have a question about Luke 4:17. Yeshua spoke these words on Yom Kippur, which had to be a Jubilee year, Isaiah 61. Actually, I'm not sure that was. Isaiah 61 is when he was in Nazareth, his hometown, and he read the Haftorah portion. He read the scroll of Isaiah, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. It's one of the most direct prophetic scriptures of the Messiah speaking of the Messiah. The Messiah means the anointed one. And so the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. You know, he literally read that scripture, and having read it, he gave the scroll of Isaiah back, and he told his neighbors, he said, the words of the prophet have been fulfilled within your hearing. Here I am. And if you remember, the people responded, reacted in a very negative way, and they said, wait a minute, this is the son of Joseph, the carpenter. What are you talking about? And they got very upset. The Isaiah 61 is a known Haftorah portion, and it comes late in the year before Rosh Hashanah, not on Yom Kippur. So right off the bat, let me offer correction. Isaiah 61 fits in the category before the fall holidays, shortly before, but not during the fall holidays. So then the question goes into this. This is based on your accounting and reckoning of time in the year when Yeshua spoke this word. Today the scriptures fulfill in your earrings. When is the next Jubilee year? So they're trying to infer that was a Jubilee. I don't necessarily believe that to be true. I believe that at the time that Yeshua was doing his ministry, on the first year of his ministry, when he was gathering disciples, that was a Shemitah year. That was a sabbatical year. That's the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord, the ministry of the Messiah, is on a sabbatical year. That's the reason why the disciples were available to not work on jobs, that they could go travel around. Because on sabbatical years, young men would join with rabbinical teachers, master teachers, and they would dedicate the year to the study of the things of the Lord. So Yeshua was using the normal cultural thing of being a rabbi, gathering up disciples, them traveling with him, and he would take that year and teach them. That was a sabbatical year. If that was the first year of ministry, and we believe his ministry was 3.5 years, then if that was the sabbatical year just prior to a Jubilee year, then the Jubilee year should have occurred in the second year of his ministry. There's more evidence to suggest there was a sabbatical year at the start of his ministry than there was a jubilee year at any time in his ministry. So that while we'd love to have a Yovel year, a jubilee year, to be a part of it, that is clearly something that has to do with the end of the ages, not necessarily the work of redemption that was being done by the Messiah. So the whole premise of these questions, they believe a jubilee year was occurring at that time. I don't believe it was. I don't believe that was a jubilee year. I believe there were sabbatical years involved, and I believe he was doing the work of that. Now, that what that leads into is wanting to know, when do we think the next jubilee year is in the generation that we are in? And I will just tell you right now that we don't know for certain. This is a Bible chronology question. And one of the questions that you have to answer about the jubilee years, is it on a 50-year recycle thing, or as some have speculated, is a 49-year recycling event? You can get a lot of hot debate over this. I tend to favor the 50-year cycle, but it's really irrelevant, because trying to trace back when was the last jubilee year, even trying to trace back and figure out exactly accurately where the Shemitah years, the sabbatical years, is at, you're going to get a different answer depending on which scholar you talk to.
Amen.
And so all we have a sense of is that we do know that when the Messiah does return, it will definitely be a jubilee year. It will be the year of redemption. There is no question about that. But as to being able to predict within this generation exactly when it's going to be, well, the best speculation I have ever seen on this subject was the year 2017. That's the very best speculation I've seen on it. And let me go ahead and just say to you, it's pure speculation. So whatever you want to put the weight on that speculation, you go ahead and have a good time with it. But I'm telling you right now, there's nothing that pins it down absolutely with certainty, and there is no consensus on this thing. It's a concept, though, that speaks to the end of the age, and it's a concept that we believe that will be part of the kingdom. It's part of what the Messiah is going to restore when this takes place. All right, I have got a couple of questions remaining. I'm going to try to, if you'll permit me to go over just a little bit, let me see if I can just get quick answers here. From Corey, they had a question about, they heard a radio pastor talking about the end times, and they were quoting the verses about from 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, 2 Thessalonians, to support the theory of the rapture of the end times. So this is a basic question about the rapture. Let me just say real quickly, the prevailing evangelical theory is that there's an imminent sudden return of God. There's a rapture of the church out. 7 years later, it's the tribulation, and then the Messiah comes back with the day of the Lord at the end, and everybody goes to heaven and has a good time. I don't believe it. I think it's pure fantasy. I think it's a twisting of scriptures to do. In fact, if you want to hear what my idea of the end times are, well, you can read my book called The Greater Exodus, and I'll tell you about what I think about the end times from that. But it's a very common teaching from a lot of Christians, but it is a minority teaching in the world. Let me just tell you that.
Yes.
It is a very minority teaching in the world. It's something strictly done by Americans, and so I don't go for it. This is from Jason. Jason says he's also asking the question about the Christian church and dealing with Babylon the Great. There are two Babylons the scripture speaks of. There's a secular one, there's a spiritual one, and I agree that I see the Western nations as being the secular one. I see Christianity at large, namely the Catholic Church and the Protestant daughters of it, as being Babylon, the mother of harlots with her many daughters. And so I see that, that's the way I interpret those symbols. This is from Daniel. I'm studying the birth of Yeshua, noted the star and the wise men coming from the east. Isn't Persia east of Bethlehem? Yes. So is Iraq. I'm confused by this, trying to cast up. He's a Wesleyan Methodist, so could I help? Well, part of the answer to this is that Daniel the prophet was in Babylon. And I am certain that within his circles that he spoke of a coming Messiah king. Daniel is the most direct prophet speaking of the Messiah coming to us. He spoke of that. And so when they saw a sign in the heavens, now as to exactly what astronomical sign they said, that's up for speculation, but there's some interesting material on this. And so the wise men who were the men of science that studied those things, they came to Jerusalem in the days of Yeshua early in his after his birth and were seeking for where is the Messiah, where is the King. And they used this wisdom that they had from astronomical events to suggest to them that this is what it's going to be. Which begs the question of do astronomical signs, do they tell us things, spiritual things? I would remind everybody that way back before we had the Babylonian influence and so forth, we had the scripture which says the heavens declare the glory of God. And it is believed that in ancient times that wise men who studied the heavens, that there were messages and understandings, spiritual messages from God, the Creator, that told the story. And it's a fascinating study to go back in and look at that stuff. But I wouldn't recommend anybody doing that unless you're ready to take on a PhD level study. Because that's about what it's going to take for you to sort through all the silliness of astrology. Okay, and the Babylonian religion. You got to sort all that stuff out to get back to something even before that. I will tell you that there is an astrological constellation and sign that is dedicated to the house of Joseph. There are evidences that indicate there are other teachings and understandings. I have never personally seen what I consider to be any credible reference material that could support a common study for the average person to do. This is a very intensive study that you would have to do to go back. But I believe, I would love to see somebody go back and do it and share a bunch of stuff with us and kind of do the shortcuts so that we could get past the Babylonian horoscope nonsense and get into what did God really create and what is that understanding to do it. I don't know that it's possible in our day and age to achieve that. This is from Ruth. Ruth says, if I understand correctly, you teach the Messiah's return, all flesh will be destroyed, the earth koshered, the only ones living the Messianic kingdom are resurrected and raptured saints. Amen, and that's true. Since the scriptures tell us that those in the first resurrection are alive at his coming are changed, we're raised incorruptible, put on immortality. How can anyone die at 100? Okay, so what you're doing is you're making reference to some passages in Isaiah. And Isaiah, from about Isaiah 60 to the end of the book, Isaiah will frequently give scriptures that speaks to what it's like being in the kingdom. He'll speak of the future kingdom. One of the verses that he references, and that's where this thing is he poses a hypothetical that if a person in the kingdom were to die at the age of 100, that we would say of that person was very young. And really what it is, it's a hypothetical scenario to try to explain longevity in the kingdom. The kingdom is to last 1,000 years. And if all you do is last 100 years, well, you weren't even there for the majority of it. You know, if a man's lifetime is, the maximum is 70 years of your life, and you die at the age of 7, you would have to say, hey, man, you were very young. You know, given what could have been, 7 to 70 is like 100 to 1,000. It's very young. That's all he's saying. He's not giving you a definition of the Messianic age and things like that. So you got to understand the language that's being used there to explain that comparison. Let me see. Let me go on to the next question. Let's see if I can try to get some of these others. Last time that we had it, I didn't get to answer all the questions. I felt really bad for people. So let me see if I can answer some of this. Glenda already had one question. Let's do Duncan. Duncan didn't have any questions. Oh, this is an interesting one. Duncan is a worker who lives up in Canada. And one of the things that Duncan has tried to do is to be an honest man with his employees and been very above board and conscientious. Well, they've just changed the tax structure to where he has to pay compensation insurance to the tune of 9.1% of his income. The government's going to come in and take another 9% of his income right off the top that he has to pay. And what he's basically saying is there's other workers, people he's in competition with, they're not going to pay this tax. They're going to sneak around and get around that tax. And so he's asking the question, if this is what my competition is doing and it's killing me from being able to provide, you know, is it okay in the Lord for me to do the same thing other people are doing? And Duncan, I got bad news for you. The scripture commands us, all of us, that we are to be in submission to the authorities of the government in the nations that we live in. And if that government assesses a tax, we're supposed to pay the tax. Peter paid the tax. Yeshua paid the tax. They have to pay the tax. And one of the things I've said, the Torah teaches us that in all of our business dealings, we are to do everything that we do in good faith. Don't go borrow money or enter into an agreement, a business agreement, that you're not intending to fulfill your good word. If you enter into an agreement and falsify, and so you are in violation of the commandments of the Lord. The Lord has called you to obey the commandments of the Lord. Let your yes be a yes. Let your no be a no. And so my counsel to you is, you know, work smarter, but don't work illegal. Work the problem, but be good to your word. And don't corrupt your own righteousness and your own good works by doing what the rest of the world does or doing what your competition does. Believe me, this is not going to work out to their favor. And so don't go down the path of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Don't, you know, be like the tree planted by the rivers of water. Be the real thing. Be the real guy whose word is good, regardless of whether it's with the government or our neighbor. Let your word be good all the time. I believe God will preserve you, protect you, provide for you, and give you good success. And he knows what your needs are. He knows what you're trying to do. And he'll be the difference for it. So until it's time to plunder Egypt and escape, do everything you do in your business in good faith before the Lord. Amen? Thanks, guys, for hanging in there with me a little bit. And thanks for your patience with me tonight. Going over a little bit over. So let's conclude with a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed with this evening. Father, thank you for the time that we've had together, and thank you for the questions that came in. I pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that which was the truth that needed to be expressed, that your Holy Spirit would be confirming it. That which is error, Lord, would you remove it from our thinking? My desire, Lord, is to just assist the brethren, and I know that's your desire. So, Lord, use this in a powerful way for the furtherance of your kingdom. And thank you, Lord, for the brethren who participated. And I ask that you would commend them and hold it to their credit of their desire to learn your ways. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you and good evening.